And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and we're in verse 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Might have somebody coming in a couple minutes, so you might hear the doorbell ring, but not to be alarmed, it's one we know about. Feels good in here tonight. It's too hot to throw horseshoes today. That's hot. But anyway, all right. Just as a way of a reminder to you this evening, we are coming up on a break here in a week or so, and so it's now become our tradition to hold the last midweek Bible class before the break. Now, I normally like to take my breaks when I can get them on that. I stop after a Sunday session, after the two sessions on Sunday. And so what we've started doing over the last year, last few breaks anyway, is to take the final midweek service, which is almost always a Thursday night class, and it will be this time, dedicated to questions and answers. And it gives me an opportunity to let you ask questions, and I try to say that if we've got some immediate questions about the text or any of the issues or the doctrine that we are currently going over, that's really the priority, to make sure that we're all on the same page there and that we're not leaving anybody behind, or that there's something that concerns you as far as you just don't perceive that it's really effectually working in you the way it should, and that might give you some concerns, and it gives you an opportunity to ask about that and let me know kind of if we're ready to move on and things are working properly. It's also, if that's all dealt with and that's all understood, it also gives us an opportunity, or gives you an opportunity, to ask questions really on anything else biblical that you would like to ask, and that you've maybe been storing up or jotted a question down that you had at some time. I'm not saying I can answer them. I'm not proposing to be the answer man. I am saying, though, that if I don't know the answer, I'll work on it and I'll get you an answer back in time. you can ask a question anytime. If you want to leave one in the grace box, it'll get to me. But if you want to ask something more on a private nature or something like that, the only reason I ever steered clear of questions and answers was because most of the time I was afraid you'd see just how stupid I really am when it comes to the Bible, and that you would ask me questions and I'd just say, oh, I have no idea, I never even thought about that, because I'm sure you all have better questions than even I do. I have a lot of questions that I'm still working on answers for as well. So that will be a week from tonight, and I'm not one of those guys who rifles off answers, you know, every 5 seconds, you know, or give you a 1 minute reply. Usually we get between 3 and 5 questions in an hour, something like that. If we get 5 in, I'm going pretty fast on those. But I try to answer it as clear as I can, and if I'll ask you if that's, you know, good enough for you right now, and that kind of thing. So I try and make sure that things are done well, and if you've ever written me as a question, you know that I try to give you a reply as thorough as I can be in an email and that kind of thing. So that's going to be a week from tonight. Next Thursday night will be our last midweek class before we go on break. We will have the following Sunday, but that will be it for almost 2 weeks. It will be down for just one Sunday, but 2 Tuesdays and 2 Thursdays. So to let me get a little bit of time maybe away from here, if that's possible. So we're going to have that going on, so just be aware of that and be ready for questions and answers on next Thursday. All right, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You'll have a few moments to collect your thoughts, to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and to lay aside the concerns and the cares of your day, and really begin to focus your attention on the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity once again to pick up the inerrant, infallible Word of God and know that we can trust the words that are on its page to effectually do their job, that they do have the power that you say they have. They are quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So as we pick up and draw the sword out of its sheath one more time, we just pray that it will cause us to understand and appreciate in the order and the sense and sequence that you have written things to us, more perfectly our position in Christ as concerning our sanctification and putting into effect and really living functionally in a moment-by-moment basis that newness of life that we now have that you created us to have in Christ our Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated properly as we seek to honestly handle and precisely handle your word. And we pray that we will understand and appreciate these issues so that our Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up and glorified in our own individual lives, and that we might receive as a benefit the edification of our souls unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's pick this up this evening by just warming our thinking up a little bit here. The rest of us don't need to be warmed up, but our thinking might need to be warmed up a little bit. Let's pick it up at verse 14 and read down through this first packet of doctrine that runs down through verse 18. Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And the reply and the erroneous thinking to that is, "What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" And you're dead wrong in thinking that. God forbid. Now, the first packet of doctrine that attacks that first objection is in verses 16, 17, and 18. Paul says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And this is the first thing that's going to be dealt with in the attacks of the objections to our godly sanctification. All right, as we have been looking at before, we have noted the fact that the first two verses, verses 14 and 15, provide the statement and then the objection that is the reaction to that that was provoked by what verse 14 said. This whole issue that's going to captivate our thinking from verse 14 down to the entire section, really down to the 13th verse of chapter 8, is going to be the issue of the law, and the law being the force that's going to put our sanctified position in Christ into effect. That's not going to be the case. In fact, that cannot be the case. You cannot live the Christian way of life under the law. And so after that has been said, the objection that was raised, "Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" God forbid. When Paul begins in verse 16 to do what we're going to begin seeing tonight, that objection, as I went over on Tuesday night, kind of going over the going over of what we had studied, that objection has to be really clear in your thinking. And therefore, that first objection that comes as a result of verse 15 says, "Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" A common, ordinary man's thinking is going to be that the law is the way I'm going to have to live my life by a whole series of thou shalt and thou shalt nots. In other words, the law has a power to it. Most of the time when people hear the word grace, they almost always think of it as a weak term. Almost always. And it's because of the way that we use it today, especially in the sense of leniency. We get the idea that grace means lenient. In other words, most people think that when they have their bill come in, their light bill or something, that or their phone bill or any other bill, that that you can come along and just say, "Well, all right, here they see on the bill it says due date." But almost everybody knows that if you miss the due date, you're not going to get your electricity cut off if you don't pay that. The reason is because most people will come along and they will say you have, they even have a phrase for it, a grace period. And to us, a grace period means a period of leniency that will just overlook the fact that you're behind in your payment, and we'll give you a month's grace period or a week's grace period or whatever it is. But because of that, and that's not an abuse of the term grace, it's just another use of the term. But the fact of the matter is that the biblical understanding of the word grace has been forming in your inner man without having to come along and dedicate a portion of the Bible to explaining to you its power and its ability. That has already been understood because of something you have already done. By the time you get to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, so that when Paul begins explaining and attacking this objection and begin the corrective doctrine of how that's all going to get corrected in your thinking, he doesn't even have to mention the word grace, but that's what he's talking about. And he does this in such a marvelous way so that every word is critical, so that every step of the way is critical, to not just coming along and saying, listen, your idea that the law is my only way of and my only compelling reason for not sinning and for doing good is so wrong, it has to be firmly, totally, completely, and finally rooted out of your thinking that that's ever going to be the way it's going to work. And the fact of the matter is, if you were thinking properly, by the time a person got through with chapter 5 and the first 13 verses of chapter 6, they should have been able to come along. And when Paul said, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace, you'd say, right. But the flesh is still alive. And one of the things the first 13 verses taught you was that while you are dead to sin, you still have sin in your members. And your flesh has a very powerful attraction to the law, one that cannot be underestimated. I could stand up here and regale you with battlefield story after battlefield story in American military history, and even a few battles that I'm pretty well versed on outside of American history, to where the victor won the day on the battlefield because the general he was fighting underestimated the strength that that man had. Maybe not in numbers, but the greater military strength that that man had to bring to bear on him. Don't you ever underestimate your flesh's desire to go under the law. The fact of the matter is, almost every Christian in the world today is under that law in some shape or form. There is a very few pocket of believers in this world today that really see grace as the power that it is to do everything that this law purports to do. Grace has the power to restrain you from sinning. Grace also has the power to motivate you to do good. It is your only compelling reason for not sinning and doing good. This whole tables is going to get reversed as we go down through these doctrines. And so we went through some things last time in a not exactly a review, but maybe a restatement of the things that we had already seen before, but the importance of coming along and seeing the law as a powerful, almost personified thing. And that's why when we were over there at the end of class on Tuesday night looking at those two passages out of Matthew's gospel, and especially there in Acts chapter 6 with Stephen, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the great Bible scholar teachers of the day looked at the law as being the law of Moses and having greater power than God himself. And that's why, by the way, just to remind us of that, it may not be a bad idea just to flip back there and in Acts chapter 6 and remember that as Stephen was saying what he was saying, Stephen full of faith and power and all of these kinds of things, the certain of the synagogue who rose up there says, just to pick it up, they were disputing with Stephen in verse 10 of chapter 6. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit which he spake. They suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words. Here's why they were so upset. Against Moses and against God. They put Moses as first billing there. That's the law. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to council. And they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, which and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And all I'm after there is that as we went over those kinds of things, you really see, if you want to get somebody's anger up real quick, start messing around with the law, or come along and say, look, you are not to put yourself under that law in any way if you think you're going to be able to put your sanctified life in Christ into effect. And the fact of the matter is, what I've got up on the board now is just looking at who God has now made us to be in Christ. And what I want you to start thinking as we're going through here, I've darkened out your sanctified position and your exalted position in Christ. We only have up here the justified position highlighted. Now, what we're going to do is, as you then begin to see the next thing that I'm supposed to be in Christ, is that God created me to be the holiness of God in Christ, and sanctification provides that for me. I was lost to be able to do that. I was created to be able to do that, but because of Adam, his sin, and his one-man status, and all that passed on to me legally from him, I lost my justification. I was lost in the eyes of God to ever live with him forever, to be with him forever, but I was just as lost because my lostness didn't just extend to that. A lot of folks think that their only lostness has to do with being lost in the sense of being going to hell if they die, lake of fire later, spending an eternity separated from God. That's not all your condition. You are also lost to do something else you were created for, and that is to produce fruit unto holiness. And so Christ in his redemption had to not only redeem you in justifying you, but also sanctifying you. And we will see that there's another lostness that you had that has to do with your exaltation, but we're not nearly to that point yet. But as you, what I want to be able to do is to go back now and take a look here as we look at verse 16 again and see how Paul attacks this false, erroneous misunderstanding, mishandling, and misapplication of the law. He begins by saying, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom you obey." And then he ends it right here, as it were, or pauses right there with a semicolon. And so what we were doing was saying that phrase has enough information in it so that when you're confronted with that, you know exactly the connection that he's making. And that's what we've taken great care to do. Because when you think about the word servant, that's what he brings up to deal with this. And so servant is going to be brought up. And the reason servant is brought up is because a servant is one who has a compelling reason to do what someone else says. And that's what that is pointing to and the thrust of why the whole servant issue is brought up. And so therefore, seeing the law in that light that we looked at it as that almost sovereign personified authority of their lives, and seeing the law as something to be served, is really at the core of the concept that the servant issue has to it that's being brought up by Paul. And again, all this phrase is going to do, all that phrase, that long wordy phrase, is going to present you with the concept. Then everything else that follows that, this phrase here, which we'll look at this evening, is going to put that concept into the right context. But this is a very easy place, if you're not careful, to get lost. And that's because when you're dealing with the law and the way your flesh interacts with it, it's a complex thing. It's not complicated. If it were, I couldn't understand it. So, and if I can understand it, anybody can. And therefore, it's not complicated. It is complex. And it's extremely easy from chapter 6, verse 14, until all the way through chapter 8, to just to get lost. And that's why we have to be very careful and make sure we get a grip on every step of the way. So that as we start out, left foot, right foot, we won't make a misstep all the way through this thing. And it's important. If you don't think so, what do you think the whole book of Galatians is sitting there dealing with? It's sitting there dealing with a whole bunch of folks that got this all screwed up. And we're vulnerable to the attacks of some scholar's breakthrough who was able to say, well, you ought to be keeping this and that and the other thing about the law. So let's make sure that we're clear on all these things as we go. And that's why the terminology is so important. That's why that word servant there has a great bearing on what is being said to put your thinking in the right position to view everything that's going to pass before your eyes. And so that terminology is important to have servant there and not slave. And the Greek word there, I can just jot it down here, doulos. That's doulos in Greek. Doulos. That's doulos in English. That is the word for servant. And therefore, what you have here, you have a tendency to make the term servant and change it into the word slave. But it's, as I've talked about this before, and I want to say one other thing about it here, there are many differences between a servant and a slave. But as those many differences pertain to our Romans 6:6 passage, slavery in all the ways it can be looked at, because you know everybody looks at the word doulos, and usually you learn this in like the first week maybe of first semester Greek. So anytime somebody makes a big deal out of this, this is something you learn first, probably the very first thing that a Greek student will do, or Greek teacher will do, when he's going to take a Greek student who is going to be a pastor and start tearing down the Bible he holds in his hands as really being accurate or having any final authority to it. He wants to destroy that in that guy's thinking. He wants to establish himself as the teacher, as the final authority or God in his thinking, so that he can make him a God and then put him in a pulpit where he can play God to everybody else. And so the first thing that you do is you pick a word like doulos, and you go back and you talk about, oh, this is a word that means the most abject form of slavery. Well, yeah, but it also means servant. Yeah, but we don't want to dwell on that. It's the most abject, chained slave and all this. And I know all that. But again, you're denying the first rule of proper interpretation, and that is context governs the words. And so we're not going to translate this slave. In fact, to do that would ruin the context here. And so while some will come along and say that since Paul talks about, and I want to defend this a little bit this evening, because in this passage, slavery has the idea, it has the idea, no matter how you use it, of bondage associated with it. And while someone could come along and say, well, that's right, since Paul talks about someone, look at verse 18, being then made free from sin. Paul's talking about someone being free and so forth. I understand that. And I know this is a splitting hair issue, but it needs to be split. It's a hair that needs to be split. The idea, though, of bondage is legitimate. They would quote verse 18 to me, and admittedly, there is a degree of bondage in the concept of servanthood. That's there. I don't need to go outside that word to find anything about bondage. It's there. If you're an employer and you have an employee, he is in some form or manner in bondage to you. If you don't think so, just wait until payday and you'll find out just how chained they are to you. And so there is some of that even in the word servant. So we don't have to change the word to get that concept, is what I'm after. But I admitted that's there. But the issue is that when you're talking about slavery and you change that to slave, you're talking about someone whose personal will in the matter really no longer exists. And that's not true of this context. And the reason why he's doing something is because the way in which his master's dealing with him. And of course, someone could always come along and point out that there could be really, and they do this. I used to do this all the time. I'd talk about Rome, you know, that Rome is the end all of all things, that supposedly if we lived in Rome that we'd be far better off and all this kind of thing. And they talk about the slaves of Rome and how that the slaves were actually given a lot of freedom. They were given a lot of liberty. And they could point out that there could be this really good master-slave relationship, right? You have that even in the United States. You could point out that in the South, there were slaves who, when they were freed, didn't leave the plantation and stayed and worked for their master because they had such a good relationship with him. But so you could say, well, there was really a good master, good slave relationship, and they could bring up all sorts of historical examples to validate that, but that's not going to solve the issue. The issue is they still were owned by a master, and they were still under bondage to that master. Because when you deal with the fundamental meaning behind the word servant and slave, you get down to the discriminating concepts between the two words, and even... It even still to this day will hold true in the minds of most folks when you think of the word, when you first are impressed by it and you first think of the word slave, that does not connote anything good in your thinking. Nobody naturally thinks about that of being a slave and goes, wow, yippee, that's what I want to be. Your first thought when you hear the word slave is not something good. It's something bad. And yet Paul comes along and says he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he doesn't come along and say, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in some people's minds, if you come up with the word servant and you express this that way, they immediately, when you hear, know ye not to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, instead of saying slave, with servant, you don't immediately get your skin starting to creep, so to speak. And the reason why is because the word slave involves the issue of someone owning you in the sense they're going to use you to their own advantage. They're going to fulfill their own will for you and to do what they want you to do without any thought whatsoever of what it might mean to you. That is not the relationship you have with God, your Heavenly Father. You are in a servant relationship, but not in a slave relationship, because a slave master, a master may make the slave do something, whatever his will is, he's going to force that slave to do what he wants to do without one thought whatsoever of what it might mean to you. That's not the relationship you have to your Heavenly Father, or without any thought whatsoever of how you might feel about it, or how it might affect you, and so forth. That's not the way this works. Slavery denotes a despotic, tyrannical type relationship between a master and a slave. And you have to greatly soften it up with historical examples to make it fit the context of the Bible. Servant is already built to fit the context of that passage. I don't need to soften that up at all. In fact, I don't even need to harden it up at all. But the most basic issue is that would be that if you come along and you're going to make this slave, and you're going to say, well, it's really a softer thing, and it's really a good master, good slave relationship. Really, the basic issue to that is that's the exception to the rule. That's not the way it normally is. That's more the exception, because the most fundamental concept in slavery is that as a slave, you've lost all of your personal liberty and your personal freedom and your personal will. You've even lost all of your personal pursuits and so forth, and they are now owned by somebody else. And if you think that being a Christian means that I am now going to be enslaved, enchained to do God's will no matter what I want to do, you're kidding yourself. You can see how empty it is in here tonight. That's not the case. Folks in this assembly can do whatever they want to do. God isn't dragging you in here, enchained. That doesn't fit. It just won't fit. And they demand and they tell you what to do. Being owned by somebody else, it makes no difference if it's good or bad. That's the situation you're in. In slavery, whatever they demand, whatever they tell you to do, no matter what it means to you, good or bad, that's the situation you're in. But when it comes to a servant, you don't have to have that. And you don't automatically connote the idea of a despotic relationship or tyranny or anything that goes along those lines. In fact, you connote by servant, you connote something entirely different. And that's why damage is done to the passage when the word slave is used, and it also shows ignorance in connection with the original languages themselves. Because even though doulos can be and is used in connection with slavery, it's also used equally in connection with servanthood. That's what they won't tell you. And any Greek grammar will, but they know you don't own one. Any Greek lexicon will tell you that this, the word doula has a wide variety of meanings, depending on, they don't tell you that doulos, as any Greek lexicon will, is a context-sensitive word. They know you don't own a Greek lexicon. You probably wouldn't even know where to go to get one. And if you had one, you couldn't read it, because the words are in the words are Greek. The explanation of them is in English, but you'd have to know Greek pretty good, at least to be able to read it and write it, to be able to read one of those things. So it's really, again, one of those issues where the pastor has all the cards, you have none. When they start manipulating words, changing them, adding them, deleting them. But in English, we have the benefit of not having to have a word, a single word, strictly context-sensitive to determine the attitude of one who's described either as a slave or servant. No, we've got two separate English words to do that. You've got slave and servant. And you've got to begin to understand that certain words are by design intended to give the reader, listen to this carefully, because this is one of those little areas that you're going to get another little clue as to how to read your Bible. There are words, let me show you an example of one, right here in the book of Romans. Come back to chapter 3 and look at verse 8. Romans chapter 3. Now, if you don't have a King James Bible, you're not going to have this word, but it's in any authorized version. Verse 8 says, "And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm we say, that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." See the end of the verse? That word's in the Bible. Damnation is in there. You say, "Oh my land, that's awfully harsh." It's supposed to be. That's supposed to be ugly. That's supposed to, there are, what I'm after is, there are words that are sitting, the King James translators, and the ripeness in which the English language had evolved by the time 1611 rolled around, and shortly thereafter, as it all became a settled matter, had within it certain guttural words and explosive words that are designed by the way they sound in English to elicit an emotional response. Damnation is one of those. You take a Bible like the NIV, they take all that out. They use some other word that has a much more fluent beginning to it instead of that that damnation word, and make it more pleasing to the ear. That's not supposed to be pleasing. You've heard people make fun of the King James and call it the thundering diction of the King James. You'd be proud of that. I wear that as a badge. That's supposed to thunder. And servant is another one of these great examples of giving a certain word that's intended by design to give the reader a corresponding, that corresponds to the context, emotional response, which will aid the reader in setting the frame of mind of a particular passage, or setting the frame of mind the context wants you to have in a particular passage. Slave would immediately connote these ideas of despotic, tyrannical, bad things. But servant makes you think of something more important than that, and doesn't make you dwell on all those issues, but to understand that a servant has this fundamental basic concept of one who now has a compelling reason to do whatever somebody's saying. And that's what this context is after. And if you were to give somebody a list of words, for instance, where they were to give their emotional response, you know, matching the words they hear, kind of, what do they do this in psychiatry sometimes? They call it word association. Just say the first thing that pops into your mind, you know. People try that. If I... I don't know if you ever saw that that old movie with Andy Griffith and Don Knotts, the No Time for Sergeants, when Andy goes in for his psychiatric evaluation. He winds up making the psychiatrist crazy. That's probably about me. It'd be a list of words, and I'd look at one, they'd say a word, what's the first thing that comes in your mind? Baseball. The next one, baseball. The next one, first base. I don't know. I'm so glad hockey's over and basketball's over, and for this little window until football starts up, we get baseball. But anyway, that's just me. I'm just very prejudiced, and since I'm the pastor, I get to express an opinion every once in a while. And that's my opinion. If you want details on why it is the greatest game, then I'll give them to you after class. But anyway, it's not perfect. I'll tell you that. It has one flaw that makes it not perfect, but it is near. It's the nearest thing. Anyway, if you give somebody that list of words and say, now give me the emotional response that matches the word that you hear, kind of thing, within that list somewhere down there, say 20 words, you have the word slave. And then maybe down to number 30, you have the word servant. And you're going to get a corresponding emotional response type word from a person taking that kind of a test. I would bet over 90% of the time, the corresponding emotional word that would line up with the word slavery, no matter what that word would be a word of rejection of some kind. When they hear the word slavery, you almost automatically, whatever you're going to vocabulary you're going to come up with, it will probably be almost every time some connotation of being rejected. And that's not what God's after at all. I'm not rejected. Servant wouldn't connote that. And that's because in English we know exactly what the root radical concept of those two words are. And we almost know it naturally when we hear them. And by the way, the King James translators knew that perfectly. And that's why I just wanted to again go back over and make sure that we realize and split a little hairs here this evening to see that expression, by saying it that way and translating doulos, servant, here to obey, is not trying to conjure up in your thinking something rejected, something tyrannical, something despotic, or even something bad. But it is something very good, and it's something that you have already done. Every word in this verse comes after the know ye not. You already know this, and you've already done this. But you're not thinking of it when you're thinking about your sanctified position in Christ. All right, so getting back to our passage, Paul says that know ye not there, and it really is going to be concerning something you do already know, but you understand and appreciate what he's going to do is he's going to, don't ever get it out of your thinking now without having to go back. He's attacking that first objection, and you must have a full grip on what that objection amounts to, and you must also have a grip on what brings up the servant issue, and then you must see the context he sets it in, and that's the next thing we're going to tackle, so that he can deal with the erroneous thinking of the first objection by bringing up something else you already do know about too, that is going to lead you to see the error in the thinking that the law could ever do you any good when it comes to your sanctified life in Christ. And the one thing you already know is this issue of yielding yourselves servants to obey. You say, I don't recall doing that. You did. And he's going to take you right back to where you did that. And you already know that issue. And the reason this is already something known by you is because the truth of the matter is you've already done it. And so here's, once again, the steps to doing this that you need to understand and appreciate. He's going to, I'm going to say this because the common The commentator, the common way the commentators all deal with this passage is by bringing up issues that occur, that while they're true issues, they occur later on. You've got to remember, you've got to give the Bible its credit for being able to state something in a logical, normal, and godly order. And the order in which you've been taken through things, by the time you get to Romans chapter 6, the only thing you've gone through is your justified position in Christ. That's all you've gone through. So when Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 6, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom you obey," all he's after is dropping the concept. And that's the first step. So the steps that's going to take, what shall we sin, that's going to correct that unrighteous, ungodly misunderstanding about the law, that we're not under the law but under grace, shall we sin? The steps that connect it all together, let's make sure we're clear on it. The first step is know ye not. That's how he begins attacking this doctrine. He says, the know ye not tells you, listen, I want you thinking not about something I'm going to write later on as if you've read ahead. I want you thinking about something, and I want you thinking about something that you already know. That's why it's know ye not. But even though you know it, at this point, if your objection is what verse 15 says, I know you're not thinking right. You're not thinking about it. You forgot it. You've looked at your life as my salvation is one thing, but the way I live is entirely another thing. And that ain't true. Because the truth of the matter is, it's all one big thing. It's all of who God created you to be in Christ. That's why when God created Adam, he didn't create Adam just to live with him forever. He created him to be sanctified and to bear the fruit of his life in a godly manner to the honor and glory of God. And not only that, but then to labor with him in all that he's doing in his exalted position. So if you are like 99.9% of the Christians today who thinks their only real problem is getting saved, and then the rest of it is just a matter of preference, well, you're in good company because there's millions more like you. But the problem is with that is you haven't even perceived how lost you really were. You don't even know why you're here. And you're going to find it in the Purpose-Driven Life book. Because the Purpose-Driven Life book is just psychology with a Christian name to it. There's no power in that book whatsoever to do anything except be a good paperweight or maybe a doorstop. Outside of that, I don't know. And I'm not just picking on that one. Almost every book that talks about Christian living today is like that. And the only reason I'm being critical with them is because they don't follow this book. And the very idea that a man can reorganize God's thinking and make it work is just about as blasphemous and arrogant a thought as I can even think of. So therefore, Paul's going to say, know ye not. What do you think on this chart is something you already know? I already know about justification. I know that real well. I've been through 5 chapters of it in the book of Romans. So now, the know ye not says, even though you're not thinking about this the way you should be thinking of it now, I want you to think about something you've already done as a servant. And I know you're not thinking about it the way you should be. Otherwise, you would never have objected the way you did in verse 15. And then that's the first step. Stop and think back. Don't stop. Don't try to think forward. Stop and think back. And you say, well, heavens, the only thing I've got right now is really 2 concepts. I've come up to here and I know what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God. Am I so when he says, know ye not, am I supposed to go back somewhere in here? Is this where it's going to answer the question where I functioned as that servant? No. Because this is really integral to the whole doctrine of our sanctification. But the next step is, since when you think about the law, you think that is the only compelling reason for you to not sin and do good, I want you to think about the issue of having a compelling reason to do something. Pick that up. That's good. Pick that up. Paul's going to grab that thread of thought, because the objection is, if I'm not under the law, I have no compelling reason to not sin and no compelling reason to do good. All right. He's going to grab that thought of a compelling reason. And he's going to say, now, the next and thing we're going to do is to get you to think about someone having a compelling reason to do what someone else says. And to do that, I'm going to bring a word up and drop that into your thinking that is going to steer you where you need to go. And that's why the next thing I want brought up is the issue of being a servant. Because that is what is at the core of being a servant. A servant has a compelling reason for doing what someone else says. Therefore, that's why you got the whole first phrase of verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey. Paul begins the attack on the erroneous thinking the law is my only compelling reason not to sin and to do good by presenting the concept of servanthood. And it connects because that's the objection. That's why I said early on, that word servant is the only English word that's going to work in this context. Slave can't work. Bond slave can't work. Employer or employee can't work, or some other breakthrough nomenclature that you want to slap together. No, that is the excellent, flawless way of picking up a thread that you're thinking wrong about and say, all right, now let's think right about it. And the way we're going to think right about it is what the next part of the verse says. And now we're going to see him take this concept and with this phrase, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, that is now going to put it in the context. So now he's going to put the concept of the servant in the context that will begin correcting that erroneous thinking about the law in the rest of verse 16, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, as I said before, this expression, sin unto death, happens to be three English words that are the exact same three English words. Hold your place here. Come over to 1 John chapter 5. I'll just show you where it is. I'm not going to really teach you what it is. That when you have very little skill with the Bible, what you'll try and do is you'll try and find matching words, thinking that that's the exact same thing. And again, you couldn't do that in Our Mutual Friend, which, if you've not read it, is a book written by Charles Dickens. Dickens just didn't write two books, you know, the ones you had to read in high school. Did you have to read David Copperfield? Everybody have to read David Copperfield? Nobody read David? You never read David Copperfield? Which one did you have to read? You had to read Dickens. You couldn't. There's no way you could have got through high school without reading Dickens. Yeah, Great Expectations, Tale of Two Cities. Never read any. Oh man. Okay. I thought I had a poor education in English, but where you may fail there, I failed worse in mathematics. So, you know, I was failing mathematics by the time I was in fourth grade, and it just went downhill from there if it could. So I was so glad when I went into music, they came to me. I was taking Algebra 2, and I was failing it. And they said, don't you know that there's no math course requirement in music? Oh, great day, great day. I ran right down to the guidance counselor, and I said, I am dropping this course. Plus, I hated the teacher. And so I was so glad to get out of that. I said, music has no math requirement in it whatsoever. This is my life right here. But anyway, neither did Bible Institute either have a math requirement with it. But there was obviously a lot to do with language. But the error that people get involved with seeing words, sin unto death, they automatically rush to a passage like this and say, well, that's what he's talking about. He's whether sin unto death and all this business. And they get all excited about thinking this is what it is. Come down to, let's see, pick this up at I just want to point out where it is. Here in verse 16, this 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, those two verses are usually the ones that people rush to when they see a phrase like this, thinking that since the phrase actually has the three words in the same order, sin unto death, that John has here in his first epistle, that this somehow has something to do with this. This has nothing to do with this. Just as Romans itself has nothing to do with 1 John as far as it being a part of the package of doctrine that we are to live our lives based upon, written to us, for us, and about us today. 1 John is not written to you. 1 John is written to the remnant of Israel, and you would have to be out in... the rapture would have had to have taken place. We would have to be off this earth. You would have to be on this earth as a part of the remnant of Israel for this to even apply to you. And as I said a few Bible classes ago, if you just have to have a sin unto death, and you think that, well, man, this right division takes away all my fun, you know, because a lot of Christians love to be able to come along and say, see that guy right there? He just died to sin unto death. We just love to say that. I know we used to. I used to do all that. He died the sin unto death. Hitler died the sin unto death. You know, whoever else it was, whoever you didn't like happened to die the sin unto death. Guy had a stroke when he was 30. Well, he died the sin unto death, obviously. Obviously. To who? No, he didn't. Now, if you have to have a sin unto death, I'll give you one. It is possible to sin and be so stupid of the sin that you committed that it results in your death. That's possible. You can point a gun at a sheriff, and probably 9 times out of 10, he's going to be a better shot than you are, and he'll probably drop you, and you'll be dead. Not because, and if you want to call that sinning unto death, well, then fine. But make sure that you don't mistake it with what's going on here, because that's not what this is about at all. And so trying to say that other people sin the sin unto death today is, of course, another indication that people are not rightly dividing or honestly handling their Bible. That's not what this is talking about at all. And so let's dismiss that from the picture, hopefully without having to go into it. But that's just because you find three words that seem to line up with three other words somewhere else does not mean that you've got the same context or the same issue in front of your face whatsoever. And that's not the case here. This is in the context of sanctification. So, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness is putting the concept in the proper context Paul wants it in, God wants it in. Now that you have a grip on what the objection is, that there's no compelling reason to do good or to keep from sinning, and he's going to take that issue that you brought up, or that the person brought up in the objection, or that the objection arised in your thinking, the idea of a compelling reason, and say, let's work with that, because the truth of the matter is, you've already been through this once, and you do have a compelling reason to do what someone else says, and the law has nothing to do or say about it. And to put that in the right context, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, the context is, again, something you already know. That last phrase is something you already know, because it too is part of this, know ye not. And therefore, when he begins with the word whether, you know this. That's why I said every step of this should be something you'll come along and say, oh yeah, I knew that. What in the world was I thinking? And this is the context of that issue of that servant, and as a servant, being compelled to do what was said to you. Something was said to you, and you were compelled to do what it said. And this is something you have already experienced. You've already done it. The truth of the matter is, you have already functioned once before, by the time you get here in Romans 6, as a servant. A servant who was given a compelling reason to do something. And you at that time did exactly what this verse said. You yielded yourself a servant to obey. And you were presented with two starkly different choices that were set before you, one of which had to do with the law and keeping it, and the other had to do with what grace had done and the compelling reason grace gave you to do what it said. And yielding yourself a servant to obey the law and what it said in that context would have consisted of you yielding yourself as a servant of sin unto death. That's what that would have consisted of. But you didn't do that. Remember that as you stand or sit here being listening tonight, as you stand here in Romans 6 being taught about your sanctified position in Christ, and in verse 15, if that reaction comes out the way it does, shall we sin? You stand as an already justified person. You've already got justification. And it's right there that you stood with two opposing things that were saying something to you, powers that were speaking to you and telling you something. And just to show this to you, and we'll probably begin with this again on Sunday morning. So what I'm saying is the last part of verse 16, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness, Paul's taking you back to your justification. And he's saying when you were justified unto eternal life, when you believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you were faced with this exact same thing, yielding yourself as a servant to obey. Come back to Romans chapter 3. It's actually sitting right here. By the way, remember that with each of these major issues of who God has made you to be in Christ, with every one of them, there is a big block of instruction that has to do with the law and how the law can't give you any of this. So when a person is dealing with being saved from the debt and penalty of their sin, justified unto eternal life, the law is erroneously looked at as the way to do it. And you get all of these ways in which the mind is going to conceive of some performance way to wiggle out of the wrath of God by rationalizing and by relegating everything to a relative issue. And the whole issue of relativism is all dealt with in the second chapter of Romans, and it has to do with the law. But to put it in its most succinct statement possible, after the whole thing comes to a head, and after that self-opposer has been told that his damnation is just. And by the way, that's my understanding is that's what a man is supposed to hear when he has been confronted with all of the truth and he meets the requirements of what a self-opposer is. And in the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3, that's what that's teaching about how you are to, as an ambassador, come along and cut off any more dealings or any more witness to that person because they are opposing themselves. And when an unbeliever is opposing himself, don't do this unless you've got the skill to know what you're doing. And you should have if you've been here all this time. But you should have enough skill to know when the self-opposition is happening, and they need to hear something like that, if not those very words. Well, okay, but your damnation is just then. And that's the end of the story with them. There's another way, by the way, of dealing with a believer in self-opposition who's opposing himself. You'll find that in the pastoral epistles, but it's dealt with in an entirely different way. There's a whole different mechanic involved in that. Anyway, when Paul finally gets to the point of after the self-opposer is dealt with, and then indicting the Gentile for the horrible rotten thing that they are in the sight of God by the verses he quotes down from verses 10 and following. He's going to quote some other verses that indict that Jew as being no better off in any way in the eyes of God than any ordinary old rotten son of Adam. He finally comes to the dismal, horrible crux to the matter. Beginning in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith," the law, that's the law we're dealing with down here in sanctification. It's taking you back here. "Whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." See, we've got some terminology that's working now. "That every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God." Did the law make one man righteous before God? No, it made them all guilty. And notice all of them. Not just the Jews to whom it was covenanted for, but every single man in the world became that. "The whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so when you go down through verse 20, verses 19 and 20, is going to tell you the horribleness of it and the rottenness of it and the fact that the law, even though your flesh says, keep these things, because the most prevailing thought of any natural man and woman, any news media commentary, you'll hear them especially in the news when they start interviewing Christians, Larry King and those other morons like O'Reilly or Hannity or whoever they are. I hope I trampled on one of your favorites, Rush or some dumb butt who thinks they know something about the Bible when they know nothing. Will come along and the prevailing concept is good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Good determined and defined by what? And it'll come right out of their mouth. The law. The Ten Commandments. And there it comes tumbling out. And Paul says that's dead wrong. "For by the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And that puts that man who has, he's thinking that he's got some power, something he's going to grab onto. He's got some prevailing concept in his thinking that he's going to be compelled to do good because of the law, so that God will look at him favorably and not pour his wrath out. And he's got his little sparkler going, and he's just like that little kid on the 4th of July with his little sparkler, and it goes, and then it gets down and and there, he watches it. There's one more little psst. That verse right there is his last little psst. And now he stands there with his little stick in total darkness. And out of that darkness, he hears the two most wonderful words the human heart could ever hear. The first two words of the next verse. "But now." Oh, there's, I'm not left there under the law and sin showing me how rotten I am. "But now," verse 21, "the righteousness of God with it?" No. "Without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, his faithfulness to perform on the cross as our Redeemer, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Where is that boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In that section, you were put as a servant looking for a compelling reason to do good, to be acceptable in the eyes of God, to be justified unto eternal life. And two powerful things were laid right before you, the law and grace. And if you sit here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, without having to define it, without having to go through some kind of intellectual process of trying to be able to break it all down, without even talking about it, you know that you've done exactly already what Romans 6:16 says. You have yielded yourself as a servant to obey. You've done that. And grace compelled you to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith without works in the law of any kind. You've already been through this once. Now when it comes down to your sanctified position in Christ, why would you ever think that by keeping the law you could ever produce anything acceptable unto your Heavenly Father? And what erroneous thinking it is to think the law has greater capacity and power to compel me to do good in light of that decision I made to believe in Jesus Christ, when the law was staring me right in the face saying, keep me and live, and lying to me about it. All I could do is try to keep it and die. That's why it says sin unto death. Under that law system, that's what I would have been. I would have been a sinner unto death. But it didn't compel me. And suddenly, it's starting to break into my thinking. You know, that law doesn't have near the power that I thought it did. Grace has a lot more power than I ever gave it credit for. It's not inept. It's not even lax. It had the power to compel me to believe what it said to do. And what it said to do was believe by faith. And that's why, when he begins the corrective doctrine here, that's the first thing he attacks. And that's why it's all a know ye not issue. You stand here in your sanctified position in Christ, reacting in this shall we sin business. But you stand here as an already justified man and woman in Christ. Therefore, that proves that you have already known something about a servant. Because you've already yielded yourselves, at least once, you yielded yourself a servant to obey. And therefore, you obeyed as a servant of obedience unto righteousness, and not as a servant of sin unto death. And in that way, it takes the law and shows you what the result of that would have been, and grace and what the reality of that is in your life. And now verses 18 and 19 are going to come along and just cap that thing off. But that's the context that the servant is being dealt with. And that's why it's so critical to get those things down and gripped firmly, so that all the rest of this runs smoothly. And it will run smoothly. Well, anyway, I'm out of time. Way out of time, over time. So let's stop right there. Might review a little bit of this on Sunday. Some of you might have to grit your teeth for those who slack off, and I still have some pity on to actually review. My pity will run out one day, I can guarantee you that. I'm not going to have any more pity for a while. You know, at some point my pity will end, and I won't ever cover anything just because it's Sunday morning. But we'll start here again. Don't be surprised if I go back through this in Romans 3, because it's so powerful in connecting this thing together and seeing now we're going to have that same issue faced us again. And by the way, we're going to have it faced again over here when it comes to our vocation. We're not going to be living under the law there either, but under grace. All right, we'll stop there. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be able to extol the virtues of grace. And this is such a great thing, that the greatest thing a human voice can do is to be able to extol the virtues and the power of grace. So we thank you for the opportunity to be more educated firmly in the concepts of grace and its power and its ability to do more than the law could ever do in our lives. We just pray that these things will sink in as we look at these verses over the next day or two before we once again get together to study further this issue of correcting the erroneous thinking about the law in connection with our sanctified position in Christ. So may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us accordingly to the honor and glory of Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.